Again, our scripture is taken from the book of Jeremiah, and we'll look at chapter 31, verses 2 and 3. The people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when I went to give him rest, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, "Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you." Amen. This morning, I want to begin by citing a blog that you know, if some of you might know, that I have really come to appreciate over the last couple of years, the Mockingbird blog. I find that they, as a group of young, bright young people who are mostly liturgical, they have found creative ways of expressing God's grace and seeing it in unique ways, especially in various cultural forms. So I want to cite a particular blog post that was posted on New Year's Day by Sarah Condon. And it just reading that blog reminded me of why I have such a high regard for that blog. But the post says this. It's entitled, and the title of it, and I want to quote it rather extensively because it sets the stage for what we want to address here in the passage. Most appropriately, the title is called "The New Year, Old Me." And let me just offer some quotes from it. She, first of all, calls herself the Ebenezer Scrooge of New Year's. And then she goes on to say that the reason New Year's hits me so hard is because I know I failed before. I know that I failed before I've even begun. And that fact paralyzes me. Doing New Year's the right way sounds like climbing the Mount Everest of selfhood. And then she goes on to say this. This year, Christmas and New Year's feel so diametrically opposed. A week after I have sung O Holy Night and have fallen on my knees at the wonder of Jesus, Miss New Year 2015 comes strutting into my head with an agenda of self-control and living my best life now. This year, I'm going to tell her to go home because she's drunk. I know I'll be doing the same cleaning and the same planning that the rest of the world indulges in this time of year. But I'm going to need the manger to stay out for a while. I need to be reminded of who he is and who I don't have to be. I'm not ready to go this year or go into this year on my own volition. I love that post. I offer these quotes at length because it succinctly illustrates how quickly and easily we can turn from grace to self in the span of 7 days. Even for those of us who claim to have a firm grasp on what the spirit and substance of Christmas is, even when we know that Christmas is all about God giving, it's not about just the spirit of giving in general, it's about God giving and how we are passive recipients of that gift. We know that Christmas is about God giving us our greatest need, which is a Savior, which to take care of our greatest problem, which is our sin. We know that Christmas is all about giving and all about the gift of Jesus Christ and his righteousness. We know that, those of us who understand what Christmas is all about, but when it comes to our plans, when it comes to our resolutions for the new year, we, like the Apostle Paul says of the Galatians, we are so quick to turn. We who have begun in the Spirit and the proper spirit of understanding the substance of the season, we are quick to try to perfect ourselves in the flesh. And with that in mind, I want to look to the gospel. I want to look to three particular features of the gospel that whatever your desires are, whatever your plans are, whatever self-improvement you want to make, I want to offer these three features of the gospel so that we don't begin in the spirit and try to zoom the rest of it in the flesh, so that we don't find ourselves trusting 1 week in the baby in the manger and then trusting in the man in the or the woman in the mirror the next week. I want to offer these three reminders, these three features from the gospel message or the gospel itself as our incentive and as so that we can escape the tyranny as we go into this new year, so that we can escape the tyranny of the law. Now that law could be little L law. Little L law means all of those rules that you've made for yourself. And you'd be surprised at how we can beat ourselves up over the little law, little L law, as much as we can be devastated by the big L law, which is God's requirement. You'd be surprised at how many people are disenchanted and broken, not just because they are in violation of God's big L law, but because they didn't reach that pinnacle that they set for themselves. Because their goals weren't met. So now there's no consolation for them because their plans for life just didn't pan out. All of those things that were written about them in the yearbook didn't plan out. All of those things that their goals, they didn't make it to the top of the world by the time they were 30 because they didn't become president of the United States. And so they beat themselves up and think that life is a failure. And sometimes we bring as much guilt on ourselves because of those little L laws that we have failed to meet. As much as people are devastated by the weight of the big L law. So whether it's our own rules or whether it's God's standard for our lives, as we move forward into a new year and we've made resolutions and plans and preparations of how we want to improve ourselves, I want to make sure that either not only the goals that we set, but even the pursuit of them would be fueled not by law, but by gospel. So let me look then at three elements of the gospel message that should serve as our incentive and driving force for any improvements that we would seek or experience in this new calendar year. The first feature that we see is found in verse 2 of our text, and it's the statement that actually has perennial application for the church. And by perennial, we simply means it has application to the church at any point in the life of God's people. This truth resonates. In verse 2, the statement that we find is God says, "The people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when I went to give him rest." Now, let me just give a little historical perspective here. The statement that's being made here, because this is really a great promise that's being made by God to his people for all points in redemptive history, whatever point in history. However, there are two particular points of reference, historical points of reference, that are being compared to and linked together. The first one is Judah's Babylonian exile. So the reference in the first part of it where it says the people who survived the sword, the Lord here is speaking of those of Judah who had experienced the Babylonian exile when the Babylonians came in and overthrew Jerusalem and then took the remaining people, even though they left a remnant, but they took a good portion of the population into Babylon to be their servants. And so the point of reference to the sword would be those who have experienced the Babylonian exile. Remember that Jeremiah was a prophet who prophesied during the period of that exile. The second historical point of reference is to the children of Israel in the wilderness. And that's what we see. He says, first, the people who survived the sword found grace, he says, in the wilderness. And what he's doing there is actually referencing the wilderness experience as recorded in the book of Exodus through Deuteronomy. And what he's actually doing is comparing the exile period to the wilderness. That's the point of reference. And that's one of the reasons, by the way, that we can say that this passage is of perennial application to the people of God. Wherever God's people exist in the interim between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus, our experience at this very present moment is similar to that of the children of Israel in the wilderness as well as during the exile period. And the point that Jesus, that is being made here in this comparison is that God promises the grace of his rest to his people wherever they are. Whatever they may be going through, what he is promising is his rest to his people. Now notice the words here. He says, when I went to give him, I went to give him rest. God makes a personal delivery to his people while they are in the midst of difficult times. It didn't make the 70 years of Babylonian exile go by any faster. It was still 70 years. It was still 40 years that the children of Israel were in the wilderness. And you look at all of the things that they experienced. In Babylon itself, we know there was devastation to the temple while they were gone. The people that were left in Israel or in Judah were devastated and despondent. Those that were actually taken captive into Babylonia or into Babylon, we know in the case of Daniel, they were faced with obstacles of competing religions, and failure to bow down caused Daniel to be thrown into a lion's den. He survived, but I wonder how many didn't. We know that failure to bow down to the idols of the generation caused his three friends to be thrown into a fiery furnace, which they survived, but I wonder how many didn't. But here's the point that God is making to his people. I went to give them rest. Of course, when God speaks of rest, he's not speaking of just ceasing. He's not speaking of just, you know, rest like when you go to bed at night. But really what he's speaking of here is something that's equated in the Old Testament to what is called the Sabbath. In fact, we see that the Sabbath has been instituted by God for man for his own benefit. And one of the things that you notice about the Sabbath, and rest is Sabbath, that's the word that is derived from the idea of ceasing from one's activity. But one of the things that you recognize about the Sabbath is that the Sabbath was instituted before the fall. And if one takes to a seven literal days or six literal days of creation, here's the interesting thing about the Sabbath. That the Sabbath is a time of rest. You know when man was created? He was created on the sixth day. Now rest usually comes when? After work, right? It comes after you work, then you rest. No, man needs to rest before he works. That's the point of the rest that's established in the Sabbath. So before he goes and tills the field, before five long days or six long days of labor, then he rests. No, before he gets started, he's faced with a Sabbath day. Now, brothers and sisters, I think the Sabbath, therefore, is given to us for a reason. Among all of the different reasons God has given us the Sabbath rest is so that his image bearer would know something about the invisible creator. See, I think part of, we can't disconnect our need for the Sabbath and the fact that God is invisible. You know how it is on your job that if you are working at your desk and working away and the boss is in the office, you know how you work, right? Even if it's paper shuffling, you know that you have a different look and a different energy about you when you know the boss is present. But when the boss is not there, it's not that you don't do your work, but the urgency is not as pressing. Stuff gets done, and don't let the boss be on vacation. Don't let the boss be on vacation, because something about the boss's absence gives us license. God gives us the Sabbath because he's invisible. And you see, in other words, he gives us, he's always present, but he's invisible. And sometimes we will, because he's invisible, we forget he's there. Because he's invisible and because we only see trees and we see birds and we see stones and mountains, we forget all of that. And so it's interesting that even before the fall, man needed to be reminded of the ever-present invisible God. So he had to be reminded, even before all of the distractions, before all of the distortions that sin brings about, man needed the Sabbath to orient his thinking so that he would know that his labor was not in vain. Man needed to be reminded there was someone greater than him. And while man was certainly given an assignment to do certain things, there were other things that God didn't need him to do. God didn't need Adam to take care of the stars. The stars were taken care of by the star maker. He said, just feed, just exercise dominion over the stuff you see. But there's so much stuff that you don't see. So he gives Adam the Sabbath to contemplate the greatness of the Creator who's unseen. Because since he's unseen, when Adam goes to work, he'd start thinking, well, you know, boss ain't here, and, you know, that's just how we do it. But God gives Adam Sabbath rest to contemplate everything that he needs is in that invisible Creator, so that Adam would live in the presence of God, even though he's invisible, it is with the consciousness of the ever-present God, ever-present. So therefore, even before the fall. But now, brothers and sisters, listen. If it was necessary for man to have a Sabbath day before the fall, without destructions, without distortions, without all of the distractions that come with the fall, how much more so do we need the rest that God delivers to us because of the fall? We still need to know that this world is governed by an invisible but real Creator. And it's the Sabbath that's supposed to communicate that. And so God says, notice what he says, I will, and this is part of the gospel promise, I will give. And it's as if God is packing up. You know how sometimes, I remember growing up, I'd leave home and sometimes leave my lunch, and my mother have to come and deliver my lunch so that I could have refreshment in the middle of the day. God says, I know where you are. I see where you are. And notice what he says. He uses the language of a mother packing the lunch that she's already packed now, taking it and delivering it to her child. He says, I came to Israel where? When they were in the wilderness, those who were suffering from the sword. I came. And here's what he came to deliver. He came to give them rest. He doesn't come to make sure that there's no more sword play. He doesn't come so that there's no... No, he comes to give them rest in the midst of their trials, in the midst of their struggles. Now, the rest that we come, that the Sabbath rest that is part of the gospel message, and we do get Jesus telling us in Matthew's gospel, come unto me, he says, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So that is part of the gospel, and the writer of Hebrews even hints at this, that the promised land was not the final rest that God had promised to his people. He says there's a rest that remains. And so what God does is he feeds his people with rest. The rest of God gives us at least three things, or helps us in at least three particular ways. Number one, the rest of God helps us to recognize who we really are. You see, sometimes we get sidetracked by the thought patterns of the world and we forget who we are. God gives us this day, just as he gave Adam the day of rest before he started to work, to remember who he was. Remember, you are the caretaker. You are the caregiver to this place. You're not the creator. You're just the custodian. And we need to be reminded not only of our created purpose, but we need to be reminded of our recreated purpose. Who are we? You'd be surprised at how many people are on a search for identity. Who are we? And it's in the Sabbath rest of the Lord. It's the rest that God delivers to us in the midst of our battle. Here's what he tells us who we are. We are the apple of his eye. We are the glory of God. We are the new creation. That's who we are. We're not what our resolutions tell us. We're not what all of the pep rallies tell us. Who we are, which is communicated in the rest that God gives us, tells us that we are image bearers who have been bought with the price. We belong to God. But the Sabbath, not only the Sabbath rest that gives us, that is given to us in the gospel, provides us stability and sanity, not only in reminding us of who we are, but in realizing what has been provided for us. Isn't that part of what the Sabbath day or even the Lord's day gives to us? It's a reminder that we are the people of God. That's why I love the call to worship that says, you know, we are the sheep of his pasture, or the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hands. That's who we are. But the Sabbath rest of the Lord reminds us of his provisions. While the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they received manna. Enemies were defeated. Manna was given to them on a daily basis. And sometimes we get lost in the shuffle. Sometimes even our ambitions, our goals, our desires, our resolutions are driven by something because we somehow think God is cheating us. The Lord's Sabbath day reminds us, the Sabbath rest of the Lord, which is centered in Christ and reflected in the Lord's day, is a reminder that everything that we have needed, he's provided. I like the petition in the Lord's Prayer that Jesus teaches to his disciples. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, brothers and sisters, that doesn't mean that we don't have bread at home today. So we come to church. When we left church, we didn't have a crumb in the cabinet. So we come to church and we pray that petition. And hopefully, if the Lord is faithful, when we get home, there will be bread on the table. No, that's not what that petition means. What it means is that we have jobs. What it means is that whether we have jobs or sometimes we have family or friends, that the things that we are able to eat that gives us life has been provided by God. Our jobs, which purchases, by the way, your job enables you to purchase bread. In fact, it enables you to purchase sliced bread if you like it. Here's God providing our daily bread, giving us the wisdom and the know-how to go out and earn a living. Giving us the strength to day by day go to those jobs. Giving us sunshine and rain whereby grain could be grown. Farmers could do what they do. And we end up getting the end product of bread. God is over all of that. And sometimes we get caught up in the hustle and bustle of life. And we start flexing and kissing our own muscles thinking that we've done it. No, brothers and sisters, God gives us his rest so that we can not only recognize who we are, but realize what we have received. As the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthian Christians, what is it that you have not been given? Lest we get puffed up over what we have or get depressed over what we don't have, let us recognize what God has provided for us. But thirdly, the Lord's Sabbath is given to us as a refreshment and a restoration of our souls. One of my favorite petitions in David's 23rd Psalm, it's a simple statement. He restores my soul. And brothers and sisters, he does restore our souls because our souls run out of energy. We are battered by the things that happen to us. We are depressed sometimes by the things that take place in us. But when we come into the Lord's presence, or when he comes to us, because that's what he does, he invites us into his presence and he comes to us and he refreshes us. That's what he says. I gave you rest and I came to give you rest, so that your soul could be refreshed and restored. Because sometimes the ways of the world, and sometimes the weight of the world, and sometimes even the stain of your own worldliness can get you down. So God calls us into His assembly, and He meets us in His appointed means, and He refreshes us with the rest of the Sabbath. Brothers and sisters, here's what I'm saying, that I pray that each of us, as we launch forward into this new year, that we would go through stabilized with the rest that God gives us in the gospel. Don't take for granted the rest that God gives you in the gospel. Don't take for granted the one day. I know we don't have a seventh day Sabbath, and I don't get into the whole thing of whether or not you should go to turn on your television when you get home, or whether or not you should or on the Lord's day, or go to a restaurant. No, but here's what I'm saying. Safeguard this day. Safeguard the Lord's day, because in it, He is reaching us to give us rest. And it's not just rest that says, oh boy, now I'm energized. No, it's rest for the soul. It is Sabbath rest that He promises in the gospel. But here's a second feature of the gospel that I pray would guide us as we go throughout this new year. And it's here what He says in verse 3. Understand this, let this be your guide, the fact of God's everlasting love. Notice he says it himself in verse 3, the Lord appeared of old saying to me, yes. It's this exclamation, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. What a thought, what a statement. I mentioned this morning in our Sunday school class that in his book, God and the Whirlwind, David Wells makes the point that in the Bible, more emphasis is placed on the fact and the depths and the extent of God's love towards us than it says about our love to him. In other words, when you read the Bible, it does tell us that we are to love the Lord with our whole heart and our whole soul and all that is in us, our minds, body, and soul. And we do get testimonies of David, oh, how I love your testimonies and so forth. But the majority of references of love is God's exclamation of love to us. God declaring His love to us. And I would suggest that there are probably a number of reasons for this, but I suggest that the reason for, one of the reasons for God's love to us being harped or harped on throughout the Bible is because we need to hear it. We as a fallen people who have been created to love and to respond to love, we feel the one thing that hurts us most is the absence of love. And so we measure things, we measure even our own progress by love that we either feel or we feel that has been denied. But in this world, you will get, if your point of reference for love is only on the horizontal plane, you will be terribly disappointed. Because you'll find that the people that love you, they do love you, but it's a faulty love, but it's also finite. You see, the people that love you most, either their love will not always meet up to your expectations, but even when it does, you will either leave them or they will leave you. There will be those that will love you dearly and profoundly, but they can only love as long as they live. Here's what God promises us. Here's what ought to guide us. Here's what ought to give us sanity and stability as we face the obstacles of the year that is before us. Know that you are loved. And you're not just loved by anybody. Yes, you're loved by the people that you know that you love them. But here's what enables you to deal with the defects of your love or the love with which you are loved. That love is filtered through the everlasting love of God. Three features of this love that's important for pilgrims on the way, if I could use Michael Horton's phrase or expression, pilgrims on the way. The love of God is foundational. It is foundational for his electing of us. We see this in Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 7, and you can write it down and look it up later. But in Deuteronomy 7, God tells the children of Israel that I have chosen you among all of the nations, not because you were greater, not because you were more mighty, but I set my love on you. That's why I'm saving you. That's why I'm snatching you from the hand of Pharaoh, because I set my love on you. Brothers and sisters, God's love is foundational. It is prior to our love of him. It's prior to our commitment to him. God loves us. Notice this phrase, everlasting. That in itself tells us it's unconditional. God doesn't love us and then stop when we mess up. God keeps on loving us, and his love is the fountain. It's the foundation that is the basis of him choosing us. Why does he choose us of all sinners? Because he loved us. He's loved us. But the Father's love to us is not only foundational. His love for us is also the framework for our redemption. In Ezekiel chapter 16, we looked at it this morning in Sunday school, verses 1 through following. In fact, it's worth taking a look at here. In Ezekiel chapter 16, look at what God says about us, or children of Israel, which in essence is the same extent of love that he has demonstrated towards us. In Ezekiel 16, beginning in verse 1, it says this, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. Now, by the way, he's referencing here the fact that Abraham, the first Jew, as my friend says, was a Gentile. In other words, God doesn't love us because there's purity of breed in us, because there isn't. So he says, here's what you are. You were messed up. You were a double Gentile. That's what you were. And so he says, and your father an Amorite, your mother was a Hittite. And as for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut. Nobody cared enough to cut it. And nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. And when I passed by and I saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you in your blood, live. Oh, brothers and sisters, God's love is the framework for his redeeming us. Look at what else he says. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew and matured and became very beautiful. Because why? He loved us. You weren't anything, he says. You were nothing. You had no lineage to be proud of. You were naked and ashamed before the world. No one would cleanse you, and I came. And I picked you up. I said, live. And that's why you have life. And then he says, and then I went on and let you mature. You became beautiful. You became mature. You developed in all of this. Notice what it says. He says, and I made you, he says, you were beautiful. Your breasts were formed. Your hair grew. And you were naked and bare. But when I passed you again and I looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you. And I made a commitment to you. Notice how he goes on to say, he says, I spread my wing over you and I covered your nakedness. That's love, brothers and sisters. It finds us where we are, in our filth, and he makes us what we ought to be. That's love. And his love for us, his prior love for us, is what caused him to be so committed to our improvement. God has loved us with an everlasting love. And then look, he goes on to say, now that I made you something, you weren't anything, I made you what you are. We need God's rest to be reminded of what he's made us to be. He says, then you wanted to play the harlot. Look at how he goes on to express it in verse 9. He says, then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrist. And a chain on your neck, and I put a jewel in your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. And then you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and the embroidered cloth. You ate pastry. You didn't know anything about pastries? Look at where we started. God gives us a new year because sometimes we start trying to go places, forgetting where we are. And he gives us this Sabbath rest so we can recognize what we were and what we've become under him. And what do we see? His wing that covers us, his word that speaks life to us. And then he gives us stuff we don't even need. Listen, when you are in the condition that he describes earlier, you don't need bracelets, but he gives it. You don't need necklaces. All you need is a little cleaning. No, he says, I gave you all of these things. I gave you pastry. And then in 14, he says, and your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty. For it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord. Oh, brothers and sisters, everything that we receive from the Father is because of his everlasting love. And sometimes we feel like we're right back where we were in the field. And here's what he says, I loved you then, and I love you now. I've loved you, he says, with an everlasting love. Here's the third and final thing to note. The third feature of the gospel that is announced to us here in Jeremiah 31 is when he announces this, it's found in a single word. Not only does he speak of his everlasting love towards us, but he says that he speaks of his loving kindness. In the gospel, God gives us rest. He gives us his everlasting love, and he gives us loving kindness. Now, it's easy in English to overlook the weightiness of that single word, because we just think loving kindness, someone, we think of some sweet little lady who just does kind things, and she's loving, so that's loving kindness. No, the word that's translated here from the Hebrew is chesed, and the word chesed means covenant faithfulness. And what God is saying is, here's what we get in the gospel. What we get in the gospel is God giving us the Sabbath rest that we so desperately need. He gives us a sense of profound, everlasting love. And the love that we receive from God is the fountain that creates the love that becomes the fountain by which we are to love others and interpret other loves. We can deal with inferior love when we know the love of God. But he doesn't just end it there. He says, and I'm committed to you. Notice how he expresses it in verse 3. He says, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. That should be enough because there's nothing on the end of everlasting. It's everlasting love. That means from now on. But he goes further and he undergirds it with this statement. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Those two words, loving kindness and draws. Chesed, he says, chesed. I have given you chesed, which is covenant faithfulness. Now, let me just show you where it really fleshes itself out, where we can get a sense of it without trying to get technical. But in the 89th number of Psalms, we get actually an explanation itself of the word. The 89th number of Psalms... This is actually a recounting of God's covenant promise to David and the offspring of David. And so beginning in verse 30, he says this about David's sons. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Now you would think, oh boy, that means the end of it, right? Judgment, law. But then he says this, nevertheless, my loving kindness, I will, nevertheless, my loving kindness, I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor after or alter the word that has gone out of my lips. What God is reminding his people of here, even in Jeremiah 31, is that though the exile is the chastening of the Lord, and his chastening sometimes causes us to think he has forgotten to love us, or he doesn't love us anymore. And he says, no, no, no. I have not only given you an everlasting love, but I've given you chesed. I've drawn you to me. I've pulled you to me with chesed. And chesed is God's faithful, his covenant faithfulness. And brothers and sisters, especially on the first Sunday of the year, what is the evidence of God's faithfulness to us, his covenant faithfulness to us? The broken body and the shed blood of his son. Is his screaming out to you at the beginning of this year that everything that I have promised, I will deliver. And everything that I have promised is sealed in this blood. You see, some of us have made resolutions and plans and promises for this year because we're trying to do it on our own strength. But brothers and sisters, whatever you promise, I pray that whatever you resolve, I pray that you would filter it through the rest that God has come in, has come himself to deliver in the person of his son. That you would filter all of your promises of improvement, not through Sinai, but you would filter it through the everlasting love of God. Fix yourself, not so that God can love you. Fix yourself, work on you, because God has loved you. And then if you feel that you've let yourself down, here's your comfort, here's your strength, here is your help. That God will not alter his word to you. He has given you chesed. And though he chasten, and though he allows us to go through seasons of distress, and though he allows all sorts of things to take place in the world, he has the words of love that he has spoken will not be altered by anything that happens to you, or anything that happens in you, or anything that happens in this creation. How do we know? Because he sealed it with the broken body and shed blood of his son. I pray that you would be set free like Sarah Condon from Little Miss New Year's 215, telling you what you need to do. I pray that you would look at any efforts of improvement, any effort of resolving and doing better, not through the drudgery of saying, well, do this, Lord, I'll do this so that you, but I pray that you would do it knowing that God has loved you everlastingly and he always will. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God.